Amen. This evening, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit and the Christian life from Galatians 5, verse 16 to verse 27, and that really fits into what we've just sung. The third stanza of O Great God says, "Help me now to live a life that is dependent on your grace." That's what I hope for us to see this evening. We are dependent on the Lord and His grace for every single area of the Christian life. We know that justification is a gracious, unconditional work of God. Paul says that God justifies the ungodly, but we forget in our sanctification, so after justification, being made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, our life of sanctification from the point of conversion to the point of glory as a believer is dependent on God and His sovereign working in us as well. So we're dependent not only on God to convert us and regenerate us by His Spirit, but we need God to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. And if He doesn't do that, well, we're hopeless and on our own with no hope in sight. And that really leads into what Paul's going to get at in Galatians 5, verse 16, all the way down to verse 26. And this evening, I want us to just have an overview of this section. In the coming weeks, we're going to zoom in on the fruit of the Spirit. But we have to understand what Paul's getting at. Why does he get into various fruits, the fruits of the flesh, plural, there's many, and the fruit of the Spirit, singular, from the same source, the Spirit of God? Why does Paul get into this? Why does he talk about fruit bearing in the Christian life? Well, what I want us to see this evening is that Paul's main argument here in the text is that we need God the Holy Spirit for our Christian life. He's already showed us that we need God the Holy Spirit to convert us and for God to justify us in Christ, but we haven't lost our need or our dependency upon God to work in us as Christians. We're utterly dependent on Jesus Christ, the whole triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what we'll see, hopefully tonight and in the coming weeks, is that we can't even bear fruit in the Christian life apart from being united to Jesus Christ by faith alone through the Spirit's work and union in us, uniting us to Jesus Christ. So without Christ, without the Spirit, without the Father, without the triune God, we cannot even bear fruit as a Christian. The Christian life is not, you got to work hard and bear the fruit on your own, but the Christian life, I want you to see, is one of dependent responsibility upon God to bear the fruit in us that we cannot bear, but it also requires us to do work. So we're dependent, but we're also responsible. That's what Paul is going to get at. And if you look for a moment before we dive into Galatians 5, if you look back to Luke 24, verse 49, I want you to see again the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ here, after He's been raised from the dead, He's accomplished the finished work of salvation. He's paid for sin. He's removed the wrath of all who would believe upon Him. And now He says that after He's been raised, He's also going to ascend to the Father's right hand in Luke 24. And what He will do is send the promised Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son in the Trinity. The Father, you'll see in some passages, sends the Spirit. In other passages, you'll see the Son sends the Spirit. But God the Father, God the Son, they both send God the Holy Spirit. And I want you to look in verse 49 of Luke 24 to see what the Spirit will do in the people of God. Look, there is power here, and I'd argue what we'll see is that it's power to live the Christian life in the context of Galatians 5. Look what our Lord promises. Luke 24, verse 49. Our Lord says, after He's been raised from the dead, "Behold, I'm sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So Jesus Christ, who's paid it all, He says that I'm going to ascend to My Father's right hand, and what I will do is I will send God the Holy Spirit to all who believe upon Me, and you will be clothed with power from on high. So the power of the Holy Spirit will convert you, but he'll also give you power for the Christian life. And if you look at Acts chapter 1 for a moment, that's Luke's second work. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he also wrote the book of Acts. And Luke's picking up on this theme. What happened prior to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's vitally connected here to the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you look in Acts chapter 1, again, verse 6 to verse 8, look what the Holy Spirit will do in the church, in the believer. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, again, our Lord's about to ascend to the Father's right hand after he's been raised. And they came with a question, verse 6 of Acts 1. They had come together and they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And look what he says. "But you," so building off of Luke 24, verse 49, "you will receive power." Where does the power come from? The Holy Spirit. He will give you power when he has come upon you on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And what will the Holy Spirit do in the life of the believer? "You will be my witnesses." You'll be clothed in power on high to witness to myself, Jesus says, to live your Christian life. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So we see here that we need God the Holy Spirit not only to convert us in regeneration, but to clothe us in power from on high for the Christian life, so that we can live as witnesses, both in the fruit we bear and in the witness that we bear in this world. So it all goes back to God the Holy Spirit working in us as believers. Now, why do I begin there? Well, the Galatians, if you go back to Galatians 5, we saw last week, verse 13 to verse 15, there was an issue in Galatia. They thought that power for the Christian living, the Christian life, came from the Mosaic Law. They thought that the Mosaic Law had some force or some source or power that if they just go back to all these stipulations and regulations for their Christian living, well, then they're going to find power to somehow live this Christian life. But Paul says, verse 13, we saw last week of Galatians 5, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." They thought that it was through their own works, apart from God the Holy Spirit, but by the Mosaic Law and conformity to the Mosaic Law, that somehow the law gave them the power to live as Christians and love their neighbor. But because they rested on the wrong power source, look what happened. We saw last week, verse 15, they ended up walking in the flesh and they began to bite and devour one another. And Paul warned them, "Watch out," Galatians 5, verse 15, "that you are not consumed by one another." So Paul here again, and now in our section, verse 16 all the way down to verse 26, is saying you got to get the right power source in your Christian living. How will you live the Christian life and fulfill the law of God so that you love your neighbor and not bite and devour one another within the church? And Paul says, you got to go back to the Spirit. Remember the Holy Spirit's work that was promised to you when your Lord was about to ascend to the Father's right hand. Hasn't he ascended? Hasn't he poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2? Well, the Spirit of God's been given to the church for our Christian walk. So let's understand what the Holy Spirit has been given to us for. What's God the Holy Spirit's work in us as believers who've been converted by the Holy Spirit? How does he affect our life and how are we to live? Let's see this in two ways: the way of life and then the way to live. This is an overview of verse 16 to verse 26. But look at the way of life. In verse 16 all the way down to verse 26, even if you just skim these verses, there's a contrast happening here. Again, there's the works of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit working in and through the believer. And there's the work of the flesh, that old man, that body of sin and death, the flesh, the indwelling sin that still remains within us. Paul's saying that there's a war that you got to realize in the Christian life. This way of life is actually a Christian battle. It's a spiritual battle. We're not cruising to glory. We were saved by God's sovereign grace, but this work of sanctification in and through us by God, we're dependent on Him for it, but we're also responsible. We're called. There's genuine commands, we'll see, to walk by the Spirit. Verse 16, that's an imperative. So we're responsible to walk by the Spirit and responsible, verse 16, not to gratify the desires of the flesh. So there's this Christian responsibility in our walk with the Lord from conversion all the way to glory. And Paul says it's one of battle, a spiritual battle. And the playing field is not really outside of the church walls. The playing field's actually within your own body, your own soul, your own heart. If you look at two texts, if you look at Galatians 3, verse 5, there's this already reality that Paul has mentioned. By grace through faith in Christ, you've been given God the Holy Spirit. Look what he says to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 5. He reminds them that it was God who supplied the Spirit. He converted them. Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And we saw several weeks ago that parallel text is Ephesians 1, verse 13 to 14. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed upon Him, you are sealed with God the Holy Spirit. So Paul's saying, Galatians, you didn't earn God the Holy Spirit by your own works or by cleaning yourself up. You received the Holy Spirit when you believed upon your Savior. When you said, Lord Jesus, save me, what happened was that He sealed you. He sealed you in regeneration, gave you a new heart. But you got to know something. God the Holy Spirit who dwells within you and is working in you now to conform you into the likeness of Christ, there's a battle here, and we know God the Holy Spirit is victorious, but there's a battle nonetheless. Back in Galatians 1, verse 4, of this present evil age, look where Paul began his letter. This present evil age still remains in this world and even in our heart. We're still fallen creatures. Look what Paul has to say in Galatians 1, verse 4. This already, what Christ has done, but still a not yet that He'll fully remove us from. But look at verse 4 of Galatians 1. Christ gave Himself for our sins, for this great aim, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there is an already aspect. The moment you look to Jesus Christ, in that already moment, God, by His Spirit, delivered you genuinely from that present evil age. You were brought from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son, united to Jesus Christ, no longer in Adam. So there's that reality, but there's still the not yet aspect that we're longing for, and we'll only be given it in glory, and that's that we still live in this present evil age with indwelling sin and with the spiritual warfare that is taking place. So as we think of this way of life, yes, God the Holy Spirit is victorious, and He who began that good work in us, Philippians 1 verse 6, He will complete. So it's not that God's somehow losing this battle right now and then He'll pull in last minute and hopefully win. No, he will win. He will complete that good work He began in you. Nonetheless, there's this present evil age still within us, this indwelling sin that is at war with your soul, and it's a genuine battle with real threats that we all must take heed lest we fall. And so you see throughout Galatians 5, there's this contrast of the battlefield, the way of life. Look what Paul says in verse 17 of Galatians 5. The opposition here. You can't have both. You can't have 2 feet in two different playing fields. Verse 17 of Galatians 5. For the desires of the flesh, that old man, that body of sin that remains within still, It's against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And I believe that's what Paul's saying in Romans 7. You've been given new desires. You've been regenerated by God's gracious act. You want to do what is pleasing to Him. You want to love Him with your heart, mind, and soul. But there's still this old man that's making you do the things you don't want to do. And waging war and trying to entangle you. And so this way of life, if you can put it plain and simple, there's either the path of ungodly vices that you can have your foot always dipping into. And Paul says, no, if you do that, you'll go down that slippery slope. You'll face great, whether if you're a believer, you'll face great discipline, or whether one who lives an unrepentant life, Paul says that will show your fruit. But there's this path of ungodly vices that Paul sets before us, and you can see that with me in Galatians 5, verse 19. The fruit of the flesh, the old man, that we still have waging war against the Spirit in us, but if we have these passions and desires, Paul says that's the old man that you put to death by the Spirit. This doesn't mark our life perpetually, verse 19. The works, they're many, that's why it's in the plural. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, all these sexual sins, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. He goes on, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do, in other words, he's saying, if you live perpetually for these things, if your heart is set on drinking down these things perpetually and not being grieved when you stumble into these things, well, Paul says that you got to examine yourself. There's a warning here. I warn you, verse 21, as I warned you before, that those who do these things perpetually, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the good news is that every single one of us who are, by God's grace, in the kingdom of God, none of us could earn the kingdom of God. So we were all in these vices, enslaved to them, and maybe not in vices in this section, but nonetheless, whatever state we were in before we came to Christ, that was a state that could not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're here this evening and you say, well, I see this in my life and I haven't come to the Savior, well, we're all on the same playing field. We all don't deserve the kingdom of God. We all deserve the kingdom of Satan for our sins, and we deserve hell. So there's great hope that by grace, through the Savior's work, you can graciously inherit the kingdom of God by faith alone, apart from works. That's what Paul's outlined throughout the whole letter. So the first way of life here is one of ungodliness. Paul says, know your battleground. This is where the war is fought. If you don't know your enemy, if you don't know the flesh and the present evil age that's at work in you, well, you're going to be deceived tomorrow morning when Satan is sitting on your face when you wake up and wanting to pull one of these vices up. Know your battleground. Robert Murray McShane says that the seed of every sin is known in my heart. And this was a man that was converted and a man in pastoral ministry. He understood that. He looks at these works of the flesh and he says, Lord, the seed of every sin is within my own heart. And the fact that I haven't indulged in this particular sin is by the grace and mercy of God that you've restrained me so that I haven't stumbled in this way. But the seed of every sin, that's in our heart. That's why Paul says, take heed lest you fall, because who knows? Who knows if we give into this battle and we don't wage war? Well, that seed, whatever seed you see here in verse 19 all the way down to verse 21, it's a seed that, as Spurgeon said, it looks like a little kitten. It looks friendly. You could look at, as Jerry Bridges says, one of those works of the flesh. You could look at jealousy and say, well, that's not really that bad, and it looks like a little kitten. But Spurgeon says that kitten, it's always a lion in disguise. It looks friendly, and you pay it respect, and you allow it to sit around for some time. But Spurgeon said, that's a lion. That's going to devour you if you let it come close. And
The proverb says, why would a man let fire come close to his chest? Because it's going to burn him. You can't play with sin. So there's this way of life that is ungodly, the works of the flesh. But then there's also in this text the pathway of godliness, of Christ-likeness. And you can see that in verse 22. Here's the way that we ought to walk. The fruit, and it's in the singular because this is from God the Holy Spirit. That's why it's in the singular. All of this flows out of our union with Jesus Christ by faith through the Spirit. So it's the same power from God, the power from on high to clothe us in our Christian life. God the Holy Spirit producing these various fruits in your life, the fruit singular of the Spirit. So he's the one that produces this fruit in us. It's love, verse 22, joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he writes, against such things there is no law. Now it's important to realize these fruits, who is the greatest fruit bearer? Well, we know our Lord Jesus Christ, when he clothed himself in humanity, he was endowed with God the Holy Spirit. You see that at his baptism. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in his humanity, and he endows him with unlimited power from on high that none of us can have because we're fallen. But God the Holy Spirit, who is sinless, he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit in his humanity. And our Savior, he perfectly had these fruits. He had perfect love, and he had perfect joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So what I want us to see in the coming weeks is as we look at this way of godliness or way of Christ-likeness, we cannot produce these fruits in us. We need God the Holy Spirit to produce them in us. And the question is, well, how will he do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you turn there for a moment, gives us the means. If Christ is the greatest fruit bearer and all the fruits of the Spirit are seen in our Lord's humanity in its fullness and sinlessness, well, how do we have those fruits that are evident in the one that we're united to? And you'll find the answer in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's by beholding the fruit bearer that he, by his Spirit, produces the fruit in us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Here's how we're conformed, how the Spirit produces the fruit in us is by what we behold. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, here it is, beholding the glory of the Lord. So if you want to bear fruit in your Christian life, you behold the glory of the Lord. You see Jesus Christ and his perfect love and his joy and his peace and his gentleness and patience and kindness. You see him in all the fruit of the Spirit. You behold him by faith. And as you look at your Savior, look what the Spirit of God does in you for your Christian life. Beholding the glory of the Lord, as you do that by faith, you're being, verse 18, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the another. And where does this power come from to produce the fruit in us? As we behold the glory of the Lord, it comes from the Spirit, Paul says. This transformation from one degree of glory to another, from producing this fruit of love and joy and peace in you from one degree to another, that ultimately doesn't come from your own pulling up your sleeves and your own work, but this comes from the Spirit, the Lord who is the Spirit. So the pathway then for this way of life, of godliness, of Christ-likeness, not walking by the flesh but walking by the Spirit, that won't be produced in us by having a pep rally and saying get to work in that sense. But the root issue is, what are we beholding? We become what we behold. If we're beholding the works of the flesh, then we're going to become like that old man again. We're, as Paul Washer said, if we forget that we're no longer a pig eating pigsty all day and in the mud, and we forget that we've been made a new man, if you forget that, you may go back to the pigsty and stumble in it and try and have your breakfast there tomorrow in that pigsty. But if you're a man that's been converted, you're going to taste that mud and spit it out, and you're going to run back to your home and feast at that table. Well, Paul's saying that you are what you behold. If you forget that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17, well, you're going to go back to the pigsty of the works of the flesh to live your Christian life. Don't do that. You're a new man. Walk by the Spirit. J.V. Fesco says, Paul here in this section, he's warning Christians, if we breathe the sin-polluted air that we once breathed in the present evil age, this will drastically injure our sanctification as Christians. There's this magnetic pull that's mysterious that if we don't take heed, that magnetic pull of the present evil age will seek to devour you. So the call in this section then, the way of life by point number one, is simply what pathway are you planting your feet on? Do you know the battle that's waging war in your soul? And the call for us as believers is don't breathe that sin-polluted air of the present evil age, but breathe the Spirit of God's, His means of grace to help you live the Christian life. And that leads to the second point. Not only the way to live, works of the flesh or the work of the Spirit, but now, how do we walk? How do we walk by the Spirit and not by the desires and passions of the flesh? Because we feel that magnetic pull. Every day you feel the inner man wanting to pull you. It's very easy. It almost seems easier to walk by the flesh than by the Spirit. And that's why Paul deals with this. How do we walk? I want to walk in the way of godliness in life, not in the vices of ungodliness. How do we walk? And this is where we'll land and apply this text, and then we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But look back at verse 16 to verse 18. There's three things here that Paul begins with in Galatians 5 to show us how to walk. There's the believer's command. There's the believer's means to walk and obey those commands. And then there's the believer's power to fulfill those commands. These three things from God's word. And if you like Pilgrim's Progress, you can think of the man that Pilgrim saw on that wall where he has the best of books in his hands, it says, to guide him, to teach him how he ought to live and walk. And Paul's laying it out plain and simple here for us, like that man with the best book of his hands, telling us that this is how you ought to walk. If you're new and a new creature in Christ, you're gonna wanna obey the commands of Christ. You're gonna wanna please him. Well, how do we do that? Let's see three things then from verse 16 to verse 18 on the way to walk, practical implications. Verse number 16 of Galatians 5, Paul begins with the believer's command. Look at that command. Verse 16 of Galatians 5, this is for every Christian. But I say, here it is, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's this command, walk by the Spirit. And there's similar verbs that Paul uses. If you look in verse 18, it speaks of those led by the Spirit. In verse 25, it also says those who live by the Spirit. Paul's saying this is how you ought to walk and live as a Christian. It's all connected to God the Holy Spirit. If you've thought that you can live your Christian life without God the Holy Spirit, you're not going to run well. You're going to be tied back. You're going to be enslaved day by day. We're still enslaved to, we're not enslaved rather in that sense, but we still have this body of sin. But it'll just be, it'll seem like this pessimistic downward slope. But Paul says, no, God's given you the Spirit, though victory will be ultimately on that day of glorification when we will sin no more. We'll sin until that final day. But God dwells in you to conform you progressively into his likeness. So do we ask him to help us in our Christian life? This command, verse 16, is a present active imperative. So it is a command for us to obey, and it's active. That this is a command that always is upon us. Walk by the Spirit right now. Walk by the Spirit tomorrow and on Tuesday, all the days of your life, this present active command of daily walking by the Spirit and not
walking by the desires of the flesh. Now, this is where Jerry Bridges helpfully notes this command. It has a dependent responsibility to walk by the Spirit. First, it shows us our dependency. It's by the Spirit that we're to walk. Paul doesn't say walk by your own strength or walk by your own means or by your own way or your own plan, but it's by the Spirit, he says, that we walk. So it's dependent on God, the Holy Spirit, to help us walk this Christian life. So Bridges writes that the power for Christ-like character in our Christian life, it comes by Christ and through his Spirit. And that's what he says in John 15, verse 5. Apart from you, me, you can do nothing. He's speaking of those who are in Christ, abiding in the vine. And he says, you cannot live your Christian life alone from me. You need me who dwells in you by the Spirit. The question is, do we know that? I mean, suffering shows you that. If you haven't suffered, or if you have suffered, rather, one thing it'll show you is that you're weak. You cannot live your Christian life. You cannot hold yourself fast. That's why that hymn is so wonderful. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. It's not my ability to walk for Christ. It's not my ability to love Christ that holds me fast, but it's his love for me and his grip for me that holds me fast. And the only way I walk is by the Spirit. Do we express then in our Christian lives that, God, I need your Spirit to do what I cannot do? This Christian life, all the commands of what please you, Lord, I still can't fulfill your law's demands. I still can't, even though I love to do what you love and I hate what you hate, I still can't walk in that way that pleases you on my own. I need you. Do we pray that? Do we know we're weak? I think what would be good for every Christian is to embrace your human weakness, that apart from you, Christ, I can do nothing. There's that prayer, a little children's prayer about lay me down to sleep. Do we know that, Lord, that I won't live through the night apart from your Spirit upholding me, and I won't wake up tomorrow apart from your Spirit upholding me, and I won't deny the faith apart from your Spirit holding me. Dependency, that's what Paul's getting at. Walk by the Spirit is to know that we need the Spirit to live this Christian life. We need the Spirit to not give in to strife and envy and jealousy. We need the Spirit to say, Lord, help me have more love and more patience and joy and peace and kindness, because that's opposite to our fallen nature. So there's dependence, that Jerry Bridges says, by that command. Walk, be led, live by the Spirit. It's all wrapped up in his power from on high clothing us. But it's also a responsibility. That command is for you and I. And so we don't believe that theology that says let go and let God, that because it is God, that we just sit back and do nothing. But this command is an imperative to obey. And it almost seems like an oxymoron. Dependent upon God completely, for it's him who works in us to do and will for his good pleasure, Paul says. But you got to work. He says, you got to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. There's responsibility. Bridges writes that the responsibility on us is to develop and display Christ-like virtues in our Christian life. It's this command. You must, literally, Christian, walk by the Spirit. So there's a believer's command. The question then we must ask is, how can I obey that command? What means has God given me to walk by the Spirit, to be dependent on him and his power for fruitfulness in my life and power to live and not shipwreck my life? How do I live by the Spirit? And it's pretty simple. If you look with me at the answer, if you look in Ephesians 6, let's unpack how we walk by the Spirit as a believer. How do we obey that command? What is the means to walk by the Spirit? If you look with me in Ephesians 6, the whole context here in verse 10 all the way down to verse 20 is, again, our spiritual warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. Paul's been picking up on the flesh, that indwelling sin that's waging war against us. But Paul here in Ephesians 6 is covering the whole spiritual grounds, both demonic and spiritual warfare outside, but also within us. And he gives us our weapons. And I want you to look with me in verse 17 to verse 18 with two weapons that are connected here to the work of the Spirit. Now, we know the work of the Spirit's connected to all of these, but I want to just zoom in this evening on these two means in verse 17 and verse 18 to show us how do we walk by the Spirit. Two practical means, two weapons to obey that command in Galatians 5, verse 16. Number one, look what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 17. Take, so it's a command, take the helmet of salvation, and look what he says here in terms of the Spirit's work. How do I walk by the Spirit? Well, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and in connection with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me. What means does Paul give us to walk by the Spirit? You can look at many means here listed in Ephesians 6, but two in connection to the Spirit here, verse 17 and verse 18, is the Word of God and prayer. So even if we take those two applications away this evening and we say, Lord, I want to walk by the Spirit, what does the Lord say? Well, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that God the Holy Spirit is intertwined with his word, that he works in cooperation with his word. We know 2 Timothy 3 tells us that the Word of God is breathed out by God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and that's how God the Holy Spirit operates. It's always in accordance with his word. So when we understand that, what does it mean then to be a Spirit-filled believer? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit? Well, it's connected here to being a one who lives by the Word of God, living by the sword of the Spirit. When you're mastered by the Word of God, you're led in accordance with the Spirit's Word, and you walk in ways that please Him when you are responsibly applying the Word of God to every area of your Christian life and then dependently asking God to fulfill in me what you require of me and produce in me what you hope to see in me. Well, we use the Word of God to walk by the Spirit. It's not complex that one who is led by the Spirit is one who loves the Word of God. And I won't have you turn there, but Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things of your word. And prior to that, he says, declare your word to me so that I may live and obey your commands. So the psalmist knew that if he were to obey God's commands, he ought to be led by the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So that's the first means we'll see in coming weeks. The second, if you look back in Ephesians 6, verse 18, in connection to verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and praying in the Spirit, we hear from God in His Word, and we pray to God in prayer. Another way to be led by the Spirit or walk by the Spirit is to be one who's always praying in the Spirit. And to pray in the Spirit is to be governed in your prayers by God's Word. I think there's a connection here, as John Owen puts, the sword of the Spirit and prayer, they work together. How do we know how to pray? Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, pray then like this, and He outlines a pattern. Hallowed be your name. It begins in worship. It begins praying for His kingdom and His will to be done on earth. Then it gets to our practical needs. Well, the sword of the Spirit, He teaches us how to pray, to be led by the Spirit, to seek wisdom and guidance from the Spirit. We're always tethered to the Word of the Spirit and praying. In other words, then, how do we obey Galatians 5, verse 16, to walk by the Spirit? It means then, according to Ephesians 6, verse 17 and 18, to be a Bible-saturated believer and to be a prayerful believer. Paul says, be constant in prayer. And what that means is not that you're gone in the closet all the time and you don't have the ability to do other things, but always to be in that spirit of prayer. Lord, I'm beginning this day of work today, and I need your help. Lord, I have this coworker, you could say, that rubs me the wrong way, and I want to give into the flesh.
I don't want to love that coworker, my neighbor who needs Christ. It's being prayerful every day. Lord, I need your help. I need grace. I need to get through this day. I need to exemplify Christ-likeness when I get home. It's this pattern, this life, reading the Bible prayerfully, taking the sword of the Spirit and actually personally reading it, saying, Lord, you have a word for me today in this book. What do you have for me to learn about you, about who I am, about what Christ has done, about how I ought to live? Teach me, and guaranteed, if you pray that prayer, the Lord will, he'll prompt you by his Spirit to a text that impressed you, and you bring that to the Lord in prayer. That's the believer walking by the Spirit, governed by the Spirit's word, speaking to God by the Spirit. And then finally, as we conclude, back in Galatians 5, verse 18, again, we're reminded, before he gets into the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, again, he reminds us of our power. Don't go away from this hearing that command and thinking that you can do this on your own. Paul says, no, remember verse 18 of Galatians 5, the power to walk by the Spirit, to be a Bible-governed, Bible-saturated Christian, a prayerful Christian, that won't muster up in your own soul apart from the Spirit's work. So know the power to obey the command and the power to use the means God's given you to produce that fruit by the Spirit. And verse 18, he wraps this up with the Spirit's power again. Look what he says in Galatians 5, verse 18. But, he says, if you're led by the Spirit, not led by the flesh, but led by the Spirit, he writes, you're not under the law. Now, that's not saying that the Spirit of God abolished the law in the new covenant here, but what it's saying is that you've been freed. Remember your freedom in Christ. Freed from the condemning power and guilt of the law. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. And now the Spirit of God, what has he done? Jeremiah 31, quoting the New Covenant, it's picked up in Hebrews chapter 8. It talks about God the Holy Spirit in regeneration writing the law of God upon our hearts. And no longer will you have to say in the church, know the Lord, because everyone in the church is regenerated. They have the Spirit of God. And now, they're no longer under the condemning power of the law, but by the Spirit, the law's written on their heart through regeneration. Now you long to do that which he longs for, and he loves, and he delights in, and you hate what he hates in. But Paul says, Galatians, remember, it's not the law that gave you that power, but it's the Spirit of God that's given you that power through the gospel. And the only way that you'll walk in obedience to the law as a Christian through your sanctification, it's still not by the law and its demands, but by the Spirit through the risen Christ working in you, that your fruit, it flows out of this union with Christ by the Spirit. So with all that said, there's this way of life that we'll see in coming weeks, and there's the way to walk. What battlefield are you planting your feet on? And what are you leaning upon? Many say that I don't need to be a Christian because I don't need a crutch. Well, you could say to them, we don't need a crutch. We need a resurrection. We need to be raised from the dead. We need to be given life. I need far more than a crutch, both to enter the kingdom of God and to live for the glory of God as a redeemed man. So as Christians, what do we need? We need to embrace our weakness, know our dependency, know our responsibility. And if you're not a Christian, well, what a wonderful time today to come to the one who bore the life that you could never live, the fruit of the life that you and I could never live, a perfect life in conformity to the law's demands that we could never fulfill. He loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength on your behalf. He loved his neighbor as himself on your behalf. And the glory of the gospel is that the moment you look to him, that perfect fruit-bearing life is given to you freely, and your sins are removed. The works of the flesh that should condemn you, paid for in full. What a wonderful Savior that delights. He delights to see the life of God in the soul of sinners. That's our God. Let's pray and ask him to work that life in us and to help us to walk in that life. Father in heaven, we thank you for
your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've instructed us not only on the way of salvation, but also on the way that we ought to live as redeemed sinners, to live in constant dependency upon you. Lord, we confess that we don't know our weakness as we ought, that even much of our spiritual achievements, Lord, we pat ourselves on the back, but we know it's all of your grace. Nonetheless, Lord, we pray that you would help us to find that balance, to know our dependency and to pray in earnest dependency as if we won't make any spiritual progress, but not to stop there, but to also responsibly put our hand to the plow and to seek to cultivate through all the means you've given us these Christian virtues in our life. We pray, Lord, that you'd work the fruit in us. Lord, we see the fruit in our own life, but we long for more. And we pray for those who may be here this evening, Lord. We pray if they're looking at their fruit as an assurance or a means to be saved, we pray that you'd look them, turn their eyes from looking inwardly and looking even at their fruit. And I pray that you'd look, allow them to look to the fruit-bearing Christ who lived the fruitful life that we could never live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.